Amen. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, but focusing on 4 through 10. As you know, I'm not very good about doing like a Mother's Day sermon or a Father's Day sermon, so we just kind of keep marching along. But again, we do thank God for mothers. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Now, there are some, speaking of Mother's Day, here we go. There are some things that small children are not very good at. Things like opening pickle jars, not missing toilets, things like that. But there is one thing that small children absolutely rock at. They are so good at this: breaking things. They have got this down to a science, and they don't just break things like kind of. Very seldom is something slightly broken. It's usually not just a chip off the corner of glass. No, it's usually the entire thing is shattered. And as parents, we look, we assess the carnage that's left. The conclusion is there some ringing in this or something? Or I might be going like crazy because I'm hearing this crazy ring in my ear. What's that? It's probably me just going crazy. That's fine. So anyways, as we look at this, assess this damage, this wreckage, we often realize that it can't be salvaged. The best place for it is the trash can. This thing, it can't be fixed. It's too shattered, it's too broken, it's too wrecked, too smashed. Now again, you've got dads sometimes like me who look at something like that and think, oh, I can fix it. And I put it into the garage next to all of the other things that I can fix. But let's be honest, it's not going to get fixed. And I wonder if at times we look at the carnage of our lives and we think the same thing, that it's too broken. It's irreparable. I've messed this one up too much. This isn't just a little crack in the pot that I can glue back together. This isn't something that can be salvaged. I'm too broken. This is too broken. Or maybe it's not your life that you're looking at. Maybe it's the life of a friend or even a neighbor or a coworker, someone that seems to be throwing their life away. Seems as if it too is just completely broken and that it can't be fixed. So this morning, as we look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, we're going to see a couple of things from the character of God. And here's the gist of the message today. I'll just say it out front. It's this: there is nothing too broken that God can't redeem. And so if you're here this morning and you're feeling that brokenness, I want you to know that there is hope in Christ. There is hope in God. There is hope in the character of God. And if you've already experienced the saving grace of God and you're in Christ, yet maybe you're still struggling with the effects of being broken, maybe it's the fallen world that you live in, then hear this message that God is able to fix the things that is broken. There is nothing so irreparable that God can't redeem. God redeems us fully, and God redeems every area of our lives. Maybe this morning you're like, this message isn't going to apply to me. Well, I'm guessing that you have people in your life who have this brokenness. And so as you hear this, I want you to have hope that there is no one who is so broken that they can't be redeemed. And so let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. If you would stand with me as we read from God's word. These will be the most important words that you hear from me this morning. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I pray that you help me to be faithful to your word, to be faithful to you. God, I pray that you would speak the gospel to every heart that is here. Take away any distractions, and Lord, help us to see Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. All right. All right, this is one of those passages in scriptures, Ephesians 2, that is one that really ought to just completely shock us. But it's one that often, I don't know if it does shock us, because we have become so unbelievably accustomed to grace that I think we miss the significance of this text. We should be utterly shocked by verse 4, because we see it would not be against God's character, in a sense, to have left us in the state of verses 1 through 3, because God is a holy God. God could have very easily just not poured out his love upon us. He could have not given us grace, not given us mercy. You see, love, grace, and mercy are not requirements. If love, grace, and mercy is a requirement, then it's not love, grace, and mercy. It's something else. But I think our culture might be in danger of missing this. We walk into texts like this, I think, with the idea, the same idea of this German philosopher who said, "Of course God will forgive me. That's his job." So when we think that this is God's job, he has to forgive me, then we don't feel the weight of verse 4 like we ought to. We're not shocked by the "but God." Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together. That grace is often assumed. Well, yeah, duh, God is nice. That's who he is. That's what he does. I think Sam Storms brings this out well when he says, when we say to Jesus, "Who are we that led you to do this for us?" Jesus does not then say, "Oh, you were a treasure, hidden to yourself, but seen by me." When we ask, "Who are we that led you to do this for us?" the only answer is, "You were hell-deserving rebels who had no claim on anything in me other than to be the recipients and objects of eternal wrath." Excuse me. "I did this for you not because you were a treasure or because of anything in you. Indeed, Sam Storm says, it was in spite of what was in you. I did this for you solely because of what is in me, namely sovereign and free and gracious love for those who deserved only to be hated." And so God did not have to love us. God did not have to give grace to us. God did not have to give us mercy. And that's actually really good news for us. Because often some of the reasons why you might feel broken and like God's grace might run out, or you feel as if you've blown it too much this time, or that things are way too broken, sometimes the reason why we feel that way is because we're grounding that in our character and our performance and not in who God is. But if we see, as we are from this text this morning, that our acceptance with God is based not upon me and my performance, but my acceptance with God is based upon his unchanging character, then that changes things for us. If it is left to our character, then we're never going to be saved. If it is left to your beloved unbeliever's character, then he or she is never going to be saved. So our hope isn't in our character or in our innate worthiness. Our hope is in the merciful, loving, gracious character of God. And that's what we see in this text. We're going to see three things about the character of God. One is that because God's mercy is richer than our deadness, we have hope. Again, how beautiful this "but God" statement is in verse 4. Nobody can raise themselves from the dead. No man can raise another person from the dead, ultimately. We are dead, we are enslaved, we are under wrath. But even in that lowly position, even as enemies of God, he has mercy on us. And it's not just mercy. Notice what Paul says. But God being rich in mercy. Rich mercy. What a combination this is. What is mercy? Mercy is the heartfelt compassion that results in action. It's looking at something with pity, and rather than passing them over, you act for their benefit. One person defines it this way: the kind, sympathetic, and forgiving treatment of others that works to relieve their distress, and forgiving treatment of others that works to relieve their distress and cancel their debt. It is compassion combined with patience and action. This is God's character. Also, we see mercy has eyes. Mercy pays attention to your distress. Mercy notices your weaknesses and your failures. But mercy looks at these things with the eyes of compassion. It doesn't criticize you for the tough situation you're in or condemn you for sin. Mercy wants to relieve your suffering and forgive your debt. Mercy looks for ways to help us out of our struggle, to remove guilt and shame. Real mercy is restless. Real mercy is not content with the status quo. Mercy, real mercy, doesn't rest until things are better for you. Mercy works hard. Mercy costs a lot. And so does Mercy Hospital. Mercy is ready to hang on until the job is completely done. That's mercy. And that's what God has freely just lavished upon us. This is his character. He is a merciful God. So think about this for you in your brokenness and your shame and all these things that you're wrestling with, that mercy searches out brokenness. Mercy doesn't look upon brokenness and say, "Ah, can't fix this, don't want to fix this." Mercy sees brokenness and moves with a heart of compassion. Now combine that, Paul doesn't just say, "but God being merciful," he says, "but God being rich in mercy." What does that mean? It means that his mercy is overabounding. His mercy is without measure. His mercy is unlimited. What this means is that if God has shown you mercy, then he has an unlimited amount to give. As one Bible commentator has said, mercy has no scanty foothold in his bosom. This is really an old quote, right? No scanty foothold in his bosom, for it fills it. What that means is there's not just some little part in God's heart that has mercy, but mercy encompasses all of God's heart. And then he goes on to say, though mercy has been expended by God for 6 millennia and myriads of myriads have been partakers of it, it is still an unexhausted mine of wealth. Let me interpret that for you. You and I cannot exhaust the mercy of God. Think about that for a second. You cannot out-sin God's mercy. God's mercy is bigger than any failure that we have. His mercy is bigger. His mercy is greater. So again, this means that no matter how broken you are, how sinful you are even right now, or how broken or sinful your friend is, God's mercy is bigger. This ought to be celebrated. The second thing we see is that God's love is greater than our deadness. It's God's love. It's his mercy. It's also his love that is greater than our deadness. And because of this, we have hope. I've heard it said before that mercy would take care of a patient in distress. Mercy would watch out for you. Mercy would change your medicine, dump out your bedpan, change your clothes, give you baths. But love will fluff your pillow. Love will hold your hand. Mercy is great, but love is better. And our text shows that God doesn't stop at mercy, but it goes deeper. It's not simply that God had mercy, but he had a great love by which he loved us. See that in your text? But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. This mercy defies all definition. We can speak of it as an intense concern for, a deep interest in, a warm attachment to, a spontaneous tenderness, but all of that is just a little glimpse. God's love is so deep. God's love does not have a bottom. There is no end to it. That's not how human love is, right? There seems to be a boundary to human love. There's times when you can go a little too far, and that love is going to run out. You hear people talk about this all the time. You see Hollywood movies of people falling into love and falling out of love. And I think sometimes deep down we wonder if that's possible with God as well. Is it possible for me to do something so bad? Something so treacherous that God's love would run out? We often also speak of God having unconditional love. We celebrate that. And there's a great sense in which it is true. But you know what? I don't know that saying that God has unconditional love goes deep enough. I think the right term, to be kind of nerdy here, I think the right term is contra-conditional love. What does that mean? It means that his love is in spite of the conditions. Sometimes when we say God has unconditional love, I wonder if what we might mean is God loves me exactly how I am, and so he's always going to do that, and he's just going to keep me there. Do you know what I mean by that? We think, well, just be who you are. God loves you exactly who you are and exactly where you are, and there is a sense in which that is absolutely, positively true. But here's the truth of the gospel. God loves you so much, he doesn't keep you there. God loves you so much that in spite of these conditions, in spite of where you are, God lavishes his love upon you. Look in this text at what the love of God does. It doesn't keep you in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. God loves us. There's love when we're dead in our trespasses, when we're walking, when we're enslaved to sin, to self, to society. But notice that God's love doesn't just say, hey, I love you, end of story. God's love is so powerful that he says, you aren't okay how you are. It moves us and saves us from that. So yes, absolutely, 1,000 times yes, God loves you where you are, but he is not going to keep you there. I like how David Pallison says this. God does not accept me just as I am. He loves me despite how I am. He loves me just as Jesus is. He loves me enough to devote my life to renewing me in the image of Jesus. This love is much, much, much better than unconditional. Perhaps we could call it, and this is where I get the word, contra-conditional love. Contrary to the conditions for knowing God's blessing, he has blessed me because his son fulfilled the conditions. Contrary to my due, he loves me. And now I can begin to change, not to earn love, but because of love. And I think this contra-conditional love that Paul is concerned with in this passage, that's what this is, because he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that means that God's love for us was in spite of who we are. Even as God-hating rebels, God gave us mercy and deep love. He acted on our behalf for our benefit, even when we spit in his face. And so this helps us to see again, your brokenness is not bigger than God's love. God's love is able to reach in and not just say, hey, I love you, but is able to reach in and get to work and change things. God's love is powerful as well. But the third thing we see God's rich mercy, we also see his love, and we also see that because God's grace is bigger than our deadness, we have hope. In verse 5, Paul sums all this up, what he's been saying with, it is by grace that you've been saved. That's this theme throughout the whole passage. Everything that happens to believers happens because of grace. What is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is something that cannot be earned. Grace is freely given and freely bestowed. Grace is love freely shown toward us guilty sinners, contrary to what we have done. You see, God's grace for us is not based upon our performance. It's not based on what you do. And so this is such great news for us. We're broken. We're messed up. We're asking things like, have I messed up too much? Can God redeem this? Can God fix this? What we see is that because of God's character, because of who he is, God responds to us in mercy, love, and pours out upon us his grace. Friends, this is phenomenal. His grace is so much deeper than our sin. Now we say that, and we say, well, that's all well and good, but what if God is powerless to give that grace, mercy, and love? It's great if God says, hey, I love you, but I can't do anything about this. Hey, I have mercy on you, but I really can't do anything about your situation. Hey, I love you, but sorry, you're kind of stuck. What we see in this text is that God's power, because of God's power, not only his character, but also his power to accomplish his character, because of his power, there is hope for any sinner, no matter how broken. Again, this is why verse 4 is so beautiful. When it says, but God, it is beautiful because it's matched with power. Yeah, you and I were dead in sin. Yeah, we were enslaved. Yes, we were under wrath. But God, because of his character, has decided to save you. And because of that, because that is matched with power, we have hope. What that means, if God wants to raise the dead, then the dead is going to be raised. This is what Paul wants us to see in this text, is that God's grace has power. The power of grace, love, and mercy is what raises people from the dead. This is what Paul is saying when he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that means that God is more powerful than death. God is more powerful than death itself. It's God's power that makes us alive from the dead, raises us up, seats us at the right hand of God. The beauty of this passage, and showing that we're united with Christ, that everything that Christ has, we have. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean that God is powerful enough to make the dead alive? Again, it means that God is powerful enough to make slaves into kings. It means that God is powerful enough to absorb his own wrath in terms of sons of hell into sons of the living God. It means that no matter how broken you are not outside of God's ability to save you. Friends, we hear this. There's two things, two ways that we have to hear this as believers. Otherwise, we're just going to sleep right through this text. Here's the two ways that we have to see this. One way is this. We have to look at this as believers and look at what God has done with us. And sometimes we have to rebuke our hearts for the way that we look at our society. When was the last time we prayed for our president? Not just prayed, Lord, please help him not to do something dumb, but prayed, God, make him a warrior for Christ. When was the last time we prayed those things? When was the last time that the gospel infiltrated our politics? When was the last time that as we look out and we look at society and we look at all the brokenness and we look at all that and we see the brokenness, when was the last time that we, rather than said, oh no, we're in trouble, when was the last time that we said, this thing is primed for revival. This is primed for God to do a mighty, mighty work in our community. Do we really believe this text? Do we really believe what this is saying? That God can take any stone, cold, dead heart and make it come alive? Or do we believe that it's too broken out there? It can't be redeemed. It can't be fixed. It's too messed up. It's beyond repair. Let's just throw this thing away and let's just bunker down. Or do we believe? Do we believe in the power of God to change hearts? I think if we do, and if we did, we will be sharing the gospel more and panicking less. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe. What does Romans 1, 16 through 18 say, right? I want to do something really quickly. I want to show you something. Okay. How many of those who are believers here in our midst, how many of you, I'm going to have you stand up, how many of you were saved by church? What I mean by that is you came to church, maybe it was a revival meeting, maybe it was something the preacher said, it was a church service on a Sunday morning, God worked on your heart, you prayed, you called out to God. Doesn't necessarily mean you came forward that Sunday, anything like that. It's just saying on that day in church, God spoke to you, you were saved that moment in church. How many of you? Stand up if that was you. That's way more than I expected. Well, forget the illustration. Are you serious? All of you guys were saved in church. Okay, sit down. Well, I guess not, but this is actually not good. If you were saved by the influence of a parent or the influence of a friend, someone individually sharing the gospel with you, now stand up. That's true. Yeah. And I think in some ways, I think that's why a lot of people stood up, because the way that I said that. But here's what I was wanting you to get. The illustration's terrible now. You guys ruined it. But here's the point. I've been in churches and done that illustration where about six people stood up with the "I was saved in church." And most people said, "No, I was led to the Lord by a parent. I was led to the Lord by a coworker." Now, why was I sharing that illustration that didn't work at all? Because of this. Because there is massive power in what you do. Common, just every day, not being a preacher or a pastor, just sharing Christ with a coworker, sharing Christ with a spouse, sharing Christ with a kid. I thought about that earlier as you looked at, we see this with the Christian homes and the families. That is so much power in that. And so friends, I just want to say, believe the gospel. Because you may have people in your life who you're saying, "Man, I don't know. How are they going to get saved?" And they're so broken, and you see that brokenness, and you rub shoulders with them every day, and you're influenced, and you're impacted by their sin, and you're saying things and wondering, "Man, they're not going to be redeemed." Go to this text and say, "No, that is not true, because God is more powerful than any brokenness." And keep preaching the gospel, keep proclaiming, keep praying, keep going, keep going, keep going, keep going, because God is powerful. But his power isn't just there to make us alive. Look at what happens in verses 7 through 10. It also changes us. What we see is that grace just radically changes us. This is great news, because so often we wallow in our brokenness. We often don't make war against sin because we act as if we are defeated. There's a Christian rapper, I know you guys know him, Flame. I'm going to say, here's one of the things he says. He says, "I think we emphasize sin so much that it makes us paralyzed." Can someone drop a fat beat for me? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. "I think we emphasize sin so much that it makes us paralyzed, and glorify struggle so much that it makes us terrified, and de-emphasize the fact that we have been sterilized from our own lives, and thus we got to snap out of it. We ain't in no straitjacket. We free. When Jesus died," now listen to the truth. "When Jesus died in our lives, something strange happened. He gave us power. Yeah, I know that we're sinners, but since he rose, he's renewing the image of God in us. Now we got to start making war. Now we can start saying no to them fleshly impulses that Jesus Christ is paying for. Friends, that is really good truth. Because so often we walk around with the idea, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Yeah, there is truth in that, but man, there is power in what Christ, the living God, is within us. He is more powerful than our brokenness. This is what we see in verses 7 through 10. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you are constantly defeated by sin, then it means something about verse 10. Because God created you and I to be able to walk in holiness, to not live lives of constantly caving into sin. So we have to come to grips with this, is that grace changes us. Grace doesn't just save you and fix your brokennesses and gives you a ticket out of hell, but grace actually takes people and transforms us. Think about who I was before Christ. My goodness, it was terrible. I think about the change that God has brought about in my life. It transforms. And we see two things and then we're done. Is that grace changes you because grace is from God. That's the whole argument of 1 John. He's able to say things like, here's how we know if you know Christ. Because the Holy Spirit actually changes people. You don't have the Holy Spirit within you and not see holiness start coming out. If God lives in you and has given you this new life, then you are changed, period. This grace is what Paul means when he says in our passage, for by grace you have been saved. Well, what's he saying there? There's a lot of questions about this as you look at it. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. There's a lot of questions about, well, what is the this? What's the gift? Is it the faith? Is it the grace? What is the gift? Well, neither really fit too well. And so the truth is that this is the whole process. All of salvation is a gift of God. You are saved if you are saved because of God's mercy that he decided to lavish upon you. His love that he decided to lavish upon you. His grace that he decided to give to you. So what Paul is saying is that this whole salvation, this whole process, all of this, God has given to us as a gift. We continue in the text and see, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. What that means is that human energy doesn't accomplish your salvation. That's where I think we have to see that Paul is talking about salvation. He is not just talking about this one past event. He is talking about the whole thing, the entire process of salvation. He is talking in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2 language, saying salvation is being brought into God's redemption. Salvation is being brought into this process of God redeeming broken people in a broken world. So what that means is that the whole thing is by grace through faith. What tremendous news, because you can't blow it. You and I aren't going to blow this thing. God is redeeming us. This is great. We see that grace changes us because it's from God. We also see that grace has a destination. Grace has a goal. Grace is not simply to pardon you and clean you up to make you a good person. It does that. But primarily, grace is meant to get you to God. Grace has a destination in mind. I like what John Piper says about this. He says, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there. The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. It is a way to get people to God. It is a way of overcoming every obstacle to everlasting joy in God. If we don't want God above all things, we have not been converted by God. The gospel. Amen. That is hard hitting, but that is true. I don't look forward to heaven because the streets of gold or because of mansions or because of seeing loved ones or any of those things. That is not primarily why I look forward to heaven. I look forward to heaven because this sin and this junk that goes on inside this heart will be completely decimated, and I will be able to see Christ for who he is, and sin will no longer be appealing. And so I'm looking forward to that day of finally really getting to see God for who he is. And that is what we're looking forward to. Amen. And so the grace of God has that goal in mind. Friends, that's going to happen. What I just said is not some mere pipe dream. That is reality. This is what God is doing in your life. And the reason why I desire that, the reason why that's happened, is because of why. I was broken without any hope. And God said, what? I'm going to give you rich mercy. I'm going to pour out my love upon you. I'm going to give you grace. Why? Because I want to. I just get to enjoy it. How awesome is that? And we see this. Why is God doing that? Look at verse 7, and then we'll be almost done. Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What did he just say there? He's saying there, notice that, so that. It's him saying, why did God do all of this stuff? Why did God do everything from verse 1 to verse 6? What is God doing? He's doing it so that in the coming ages, in the future, that day that we're looking forward, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? It means that you and I are a billboard, this massive, huge display for all of eternity and for all of creation and everything to see. Look at what God did. That's what your life is about. Your life is about creating awe in people to say, look at what God did here. Look at what God did here. Every one of us, this eternal display of the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us. What we see from God's perspective is this idea of worship and everyone looking, oh my goodness, God is so amazing. From our perspective, we reap the benefits of that, of receiving that immeasurable kindness and grace, to where we're the ones who, where that worship just flows out of us because we see, oh, the amazing thing that God has done. But that's not just something future. We see also verse 10, that this is something now also present. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So not only someday will we be a billboard that says, look at what God has done, but also you and I, our lives are that billboard to say, oh my, look at what God has done. I want to close, and for reals this time, I want to close by sharing a hymn with you. The story behind this hymn is, it's somewhat amazing. This is one of those things that is probably true. It's almost too good to be true, but it's one of those things that it's not totally verified, but it's pretty historically true, probably. Okay, now that I've completely undercut it. It was originally composed, we know this, in the 11th century as a Jewish hymn. But the origin of this third stanza, the part that I'm going to read the first and the third stanza. The origin of the third stanza is a bit of a mystery. We're somewhat certain that it's part of the hymn. However, for quite some time, it was believed that the third stanza was written in an insane asylum. The words were at one point found carved into the wall of an inmate's cell after he had died. I don't know that he composed them, but nonetheless, those words were very precious to him. And so here's the words that were originally part of that, and then I'll share the words that were the third stanza. First stanza is this: the love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. his erring child, he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. That's the first one. The third stanza says this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. This man in an insane asylum saw and experienced that the love of God reaches to the lowest hell. And so no matter where you are this morning, no matter the brokenness that you have, I want you to know that God's love reaches you. I want you to know that there is no brokenness that is too big for my Jesus, that it reaches you. His mercy is greater than your sin. His love is bigger than your rebellion. His grace is bigger than any failure, any blowing it that you have had in your life. And so for those of us as believers, let us hear this message and believe this, and to celebrate this great and wonderful grace that God has just poured out upon us. And because of that, let us be people of grace. Let us throw out our anger. Let us throw out our bitterness. Let us throw out our pride and our rage and all of the things where we feel like we just got to have our way and all those types of things. Let us cast those aside and say, look at what God is doing. Look at what God has done. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, I want you to know that God's mercy is big enough. His grace is big enough. His love is big enough. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray that God would do a work of grace. I'm going to pray that God would work and change your heart, and that you would see Christ and that you would respond in faith and repentance. We see that salvation is by grace through faith. What does that mean? It means that you don't deserve it. You don't deserve an opportunity. You don't deserve any of that. Neither did I. But God has lavished his grace, and it is through faith, which means that the thing that grabs a hold of this is faith. It means trusting, calling out to God, crying out to God, and saying, God, would you save me? Wretch that I am, in the midst of my brokenness, God, would you save me? Maybe that's you this morning, and you need to cry out to God that he would save you. Maybe as a believer, you need to confess. Maybe you need to repent of not believing the gospel enough to share it, of not believing the gospel enough to love your neighbor, of not believing the gospel enough to have hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. It is truth. God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for your great love that caused you to send your son. Lord, you are indeed worthy of every bit of worship that we have. And so, Lord, help us this morning to get a glimpse of heaven. As we look at our lives, we look at the lives of those around us, we see how you have brought redemption in the midst of brokenness. And Lord, help us just to worship. Help us just to reflect that worship. Help us to live lives of worship. And God, help us this morning to have hope. Father, if there are those here who do not know Christ, Lord, would you work on their heart? God, would you do such a work of grace that they are able to see Jesus this morning? God, pour out your mercy upon them. Pour out your love. And Lord, would you bring about their salvation? Help them to respond. Help them to have faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys can stand.